Okay, we got through one verse last Sunday, and I just reading this hymn of praise by Isaiah is just an amazing, amazing text here, and I want us to recognize that what Isaiah was doing was all in anticipation of what God is still going to do. He was praising God for something in the future. The title of the message is Isaiah's Praise Song. We're just quickly review what we had last week. If you still need sermon notes, there are probably a few in the back table. Isaiah believed so certainly in God's promises that he penned a praise song in anticipation of the millennium. The certainty of God's promises should cause us to elicit praise from our lips. For Isaiah, redemption results in praise. I'm just hitting the highlights in the sermon notes from last week. The first point that we're talking about in Isaiah 12 is that the people offer praise to God for his compassionate deliverance. And that's verses 1 through 3. Isaiah and the people offer praise to God for his compassionate deliverance. Why would the people praise God? First of all, in verse 1, the anger of God had been turned into comfort. The anger of God had been turned into comfort. That was the main part that we talked about last week. For all of this time, Isaiah is, while he is alive, him and the people are under the anger of God. Isaiah is saying in the future, God's anger will be turned away and turned into comfort. What an amazing truth. But that is only comes through God placing his wrath upon his son, who took our place and bore the guilt of our sin. But because of the work of the Redeemer upon the cross, God can now show comfort to Israel, his people, and he will in the future. Courtney's probably going to have to skip a few of these. I'm going to move right into point number two here. Jehovah, the second reason that Isaiah is praising God here in the first three verses is Jehovah has become the salvation of the nation. Look at verse 2. Part of the praise song is simply this. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now that the Lord's anger had been removed, salvation can be bestowed upon the believing nation. In the future, the nation of Israel will come back in belief. They will see the Lord Jesus for who he truly is. The word salvation is repeated three times in the next two verses, including verse 3. It is the theme of these next two verses. And simply put, Isaiah, now believing that God's anger would be turned away, he says, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. I want to tell you today, though, that when Isaiah was alive, there was a lot to be afraid of. Remember, the people were under the anger of God. And as we have seen, as we saw last week, that earlier in the text, we found that God's anger was yet not, his arm was still outstretched in that anger towards the people. And Isaiah would die under that anger. Not because necessarily God was specifically angry with Isaiah, but he was living in the midst of a people whom God was upset at. And as I said last week, when you or a person is under the anger of God, it is not a place of happiness and joy, and it's a place of fear and trepidation. And no one escapes the anger of God unless they repent. But you know what Isaiah said? Amidst the anger that was upon Isaiah's own people, God's own people. You know what Isaiah said? Because he believed God was his salvation, he was not going to be afraid. Not that Isaiah was going to be afraid of the anger of God anyway, because he believed God. But it would be easy for us as believers, as we watch what's unfolding in our nation, and as we just heard is what's unfolding in France and around the world, and we see God's anger is going to be justified on those who are wicked. It would be easy for us to get afraid. But I want to stand here and say here today, as believers who trust in the salvation of Jehovah, we have nothing to be afraid of. As the world revolves on its axis, and as it becomes clearer and clearer that the nations of this world oppose God, as Psalm 2 clearly states, it will be easy for Christians or the so-called church to become afraid. But now is the time to say, we will trust in the name of the Lord. Do you? Now is the time to make that decision. The word salvation is the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word is Yeshua. And it means deliverance. And it is not just a physical, and this is in your notes, not just physical release from bondage, but it is spiritual salvation and renewal directly correlated to the ruling Messiah and the true knowledge of God. You know what Isaiah placed his hope in and his salvation in? It was in the Lord, but it was directly connected to what he had just told the people in Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah chapter 9. And it was that the Messiah would be the one who would rule. As we embark in the coming chapters of Isaiah, if you look at chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, you know what? They're not going to be our favorite chapters in the book of Isaiah to preach on and to read. They're full of the anger of the Lord. They're full of badness. They're full of judgment. But all it does is set the stage for the Messiah, for the one who is going to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You know, as we read these words of judgment, as we preach on all the woes that we're going to, you're going to get sick of me hearing the same old thing over and over on all these countries. But then when we get to chapter 40 and it says, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double of all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that is speaking of Jesus Christ. So all the badness and all the judgment and all the woes that Isaiah is living under, that Isaiah is prophesying about, the man who knew more about judgment and woes because he's the one writing about it, is saying to his people, salvation is from the Lord. We must be reminded in our day, in 2021, as rapidly things go against us, go against Christians. Now is the time to say, behold, God is our salvation. This word and this idea of salvation has its prominent uses in the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word are in two books in the Old Testament. It's easy to guess them. One is the book of Isaiah. It's repeated over and over. But it's also repeated over and over in the book of Psalms. Let me read you a couple of verses. Psalm 62, 1 and 2, and you will hear the same English word, but it's the same Hebrew word. And we could turn to verse after verse after verse today that uses this idea of salvation being of the Lord. But I'll just pick a couple. Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, for him cometh my salvation. He is my rock. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Psalm 68, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. He overwhelms us with great things, even the God of our salvation. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse number 6. And this sets the stage for the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 51 verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth will wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Isaiah 52 verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. Our God reigns. And verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. We could go on and on. I've got more. Then we turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And the New Testament tells us who the fulfillment of this salvation is. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, verse we know all very well. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. How about Luke chapter 19? Luke 19 is talking about a man of little stature. You know him by Zacchaeus. I don't think that the story of Zacchaeus was probably meant to be a story about how short he was. And that was the main part of the story. Because we find that when Zacchaeus came to the Lord, it says he stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I'll give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to your house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man, this is what he told Zacchaeus, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that who is lost. Salvation is inherent in the name and mission of Emmanuel. God is the author and the source and the cause and the finisher of salvation, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And salvation is that which is separate from God is both unthinkable and impossible. Anybody that tries to think of salvation outside of God, it is impossible and it is unthinkable. God ordained the salvation plan. His creation is mankind, and his Son is the means through which salvation comes. Salvation is mankind's deliverance from sin and all of its effects. The sinner is delivered from guilt and the corruption of his sins as he receives God's righteousness and forgiveness of those sins. Edward Young says this about salvation: God is our Father, and by an act of his omnipotent grace, adopts us as his own children. Do you believe that today? You are God's child? Amen. Look where you've come from. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad you sinned or think you have sinned. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home or didn't grow up in a Christian home. You all, including myself, came from the same location. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And God has, by his work of grace in our lives, has adopted us as his own. Edwin Young goes on to say, in the fullest and deepest sense, we receive God. What more can we have? What more do we need than God himself? Unquote. God is, and God can be trusted. The people will have no room now. As you go back to Isaiah 12, there'll be no room and no need to be afraid or for fear. Because the God who kept his word, who showered his Redeemer upon us, and whose eternal love was lavished on his people, is one who can be trusted. The problem is, is not if God can be trusted or not. The problem is whether we will trust him in this manner. Will we? Will you? Will I? Notice Isaiah goes on to say, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. And then he says, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. The Lord Jehovah, Yahweh. That's literally the rendering in the Hebrew, Yahweh. And it is unusual to find that rendering in the scriptures in this combination. Yah is an abbreviated form of Yahweh, so it's almost like it's a repetitive saying of Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. Who is Isaiah speaking of? Who is Isaiah speaking of when he says, the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation? I'll tell you who I really think he's focusing on. He's focusing on the very person who he's been talking about in the prior chapters, and that's Emmanuel. He's talking about that this is the Redeemer. He didn't know all, again, of what this would look like. But he, as he's given the prophetic events of what's to come, he is painting a picture that there is hope. And it is in this one. It is in this Redeemer. It is in this Jesus Christ. And the repetition of the name denotes emphasis. It denotes the unchangeableness of God's character. He is saying, this will happen. We use the terminology, you can take it to the bank. I'll tell you what, it's better than taking it to the bank, because banks fail, God never fails. And Isaiah believed it. He believed in that he could trust in the God of his salvation, because he believed that Emmanuel would be his strength and his song. He would be his salvation. And that's what he believed. Forget the banks. He went to God and said, I believe it. So that the salvation then is the long-awaited deliverance. And I firmly believe in Isaiah's eyes, it was as if it already happened. Now the Messiah was yet to come. Messiah wasn't going to come for a few years yet, right? That was going to happen in the, you know, in a few hundred years. But in Isaiah's mind and in the Old Testament Hall of Faith, the believers like Moses, they believed the Messiah and the Redeemer so much, it's as if it happened. And I think that's how we need to believe. That's how we need to live our life. It's as if it's already happened. The future of this has happened. I know that's hard for us to think, but that's how faith works. That's how Isaiah lived his life. Well, he calls the Lord Jehovah his strength and his song. Perhaps Isaiah is drawing on the song of Moses in Exodus 15. Because Moses sang the same words. God was his strength and song. That was the words on their lips after he brought them through the crossing of the Red Sea. And now Isaiah is repeating that same refrain of Exodus 15, verse 2. Then the last phrase, he has become my salvation, literally, that is, he has become to me for salvation. He has become to me for salvation. Thirdly, the third reason Isaiah was singing his praise song was not just because God's anger had been turned into comfort, and not just because, and these are all great, Jehovah had become the salvation of the nation. Thirdly, Jehovah had become the nation's prosperity. Look at verse 3. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. When God's anger is turned away, when salvation is, and that is replaced, when people believe in the truth of what is being spoken here, you know what the result is? There is joy. That is the result. And the nation's prosperity is no longer the economics. And we all sit here today enjoying prosperity. How do I know you all enjoy prosperity? Because you almost all drove something here today, right? And if you pulled out your wallet, you at least have a few dollars. And you ate something for breakfast, or if you didn't, you will eat later, right? And you all have clothes on, thank God. And you don't always wear the same clothes to church, not that I keep track, but you have a few different sets in your closet. I know, at least I do in mine. I have a new suit on. But that's not what he's talking about. It's not because Israel or Judah at this time, they were in the heights of economic prosperity. But you know what? They weren't serving God. We in the United States, I don't know if we're at the heights of economic prosperity. We're at the heights of being in debt. And wait, we get a whole bunch more money into our pockets after yesterday. The presses are printing like crazy. But where's God? Not to be found very much anymore in the halls of Congress or in our nation's political system. I'm not even sure God can be found in many churches anymore. No, he's not talking about economic prosperity. The joy that is going to be drawn out of the waters of salvation is something much greater than that. By the way, let's talk about water and wells real quickly in the desert. You remember the days of the wanderings of the children of Israel, don't you? And they were in need of water right there in the desert. It was scarce supply there. Water had more than once for Moses gushed miraculously in his day. But that, again, is not the text. I don't think the meaning here. This is the spiritual water of the Word of God. It is the spiritual water of eternal life. Listen to these verses. Isaiah has more to say about this. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Eternal life cannot be bought, but only received as a gift. Isaiah goes on to say, well, actually, look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 17, verse 13. You read enough of these verses, you get the picture of what was going on in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. Chapter 17, verse 13, Jeremiah, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And we can go to the book of John. We know the story of the woman at the well. She was a little bit confused by what Jesus was offering to her, right? In John chapter 4. But we know what Jesus clarified, what he was talking about to her. Offering something more than the water she was drawing out of the well for her animals and for the people she was caring for. Water is used in a spiritual sense over and over in the scriptures. And I think that's what Isaiah is talking about. Therefore, with joy will you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Not physical water, but this pictures living according to the principles of God's word and following his will. And that is the key to joy. The joy that is being drawn out here is rooted in salvation, and it is rooted in following God and his word. And you want to have joy? Follow God's word. You want to have heartache and pain? By the way, you could also have heartache and pain when you're following God. But you want to have spiritual heartache and spiritual pain over and over and over again, just ignore God. The goodness of God overflows in the life-giving waters of His Word. Salvation is the grand theme of these waters. God is perfectly suited to supply the needs of His creatures. And to His plan of salvation, the sources of comfort which He has opened in this scheme of redeeming mercy to satisfy the needs of the souls of His people, that is His business, and that's what He wants to do for you. Well, let's close this praise song with the last three verses. The people are offering praise to God in verses 1 through 3 for His compassionate deliverance. In verses 4 through 6, the people are offering praise to God for His mighty works. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His doings among the people. Make mention that His name is exalted. You want to praise God more? Read more about praising God in the Scriptures. You want to praise God more? Listen to more sermons that talk about praising God. You know what happens, and I think partly why we don't praise God that much, is because we're spending not much time looking and seeing what the Scriptures say about praising God. You know, isn't it fascinating that this week I thought more about praising God because I've been studying about praising God? I know, rocket science, isn't it? We praise God more when we open up His Word and find others who have already done it. And we read the Psalms. But if we ever get our Bibles open during the week, we're probably not going to do a whole lot of praising God. And there are good reasons we can praise God. And that's given here. These verses are that which flows out of the message of salvation. Isaiah says, in the first three verses, here's what God's done. He has provided. He is my salvation. He is the nation's salvation. And then he says in verse 4, because He is the nation's salvation, I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to call upon His name. I'm going to declare His doings among the people. When was the last time you declared God's doings among the people? You know, if there was ever a time where Christians should be praising God, it should be when we open the time up for testimony. Every one of us should be praising God. You know when you can praise God? When somebody asks you about your life, how are you doing? You can praise God and you can declare His doings to those people. You all have a story. Your story is not my story and my story is not your story. You have uniqueness about your story. But we're all on the same page, because we all have the same thread in our story, and that is the goodness of God in our lives, because Jesus has saved us. So every part of our story should include our own personal story, but it also should include the same part that Jesus Christ has saved us. When was the last time you declared the doings to somebody else that Jesus Christ saved you? When was the last time you declared the doings of God in your life and you made mention of His name to others? Well, you say, Pastor Randy, I'm not a talkative person like you are. There's a few of you here. I can start naming names. There's a few of you here that aren't as talkative as I am, but you can still declare His doings, and I've heard it from your lips. It's okay. You don't have to be as talkative as I am, but you still talk to people. And they talk to you. What about the man that comes over to your house to clean your gutters? What is about the person that mows your lawn? Do they know that you're a Christian? Have you declared God's doings to them? Well, these verses that are flowing out of the salvation message, these verses are the people recognizing that the Lord is their salvation. And because of that, they cannot but help to sing His praises and the glories of His redeeming power. Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the fair glories of Thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich and free? God's name here refers to his character and his attributes and the summary of all that he is. When we call upon his name, we are calling upon everything that his name represents. We literally could spend a year, if not 2 or 3 years, on the names of God and what they mean in the Bible in a series of sermons. We could talk just about the root names of Elohim and Jehovah and Adonai. And then from there, we can go to the sub names and we can start adding on Jehovah Jireh and Jehovah Sabaoth and the names of God that some of us have never even heard of on the back of your bulletin, if you look at it. On the back of your bulletin, you'll see a name of God that has been there. And we've been doing this for about 40 weeks in a row, 30 weeks in a row. And I guarantee, you know, a few months ago, my mom wrote me and said, "Where did you get that name of God?" Something to that effect. I said, "Well, I just got it out of where I'm pulling it off this website." And she's like, "I'd never heard of this name of God." All these names, God is our righteousness. God is the one who provides. The Lord of hosts is his name. El Shaddai, God Almighty. We put this all together. This name of God who we call upon is the totality of everything that he is. And it means we are looking to him for help, guidance, and care in the trials and circumstances of life. And that's what Isaiah was doing. But Isaiah was not remaining silent, was he? And we cannot remain silent. We must proclaim his name among the peoples. This is in your notes. We must make known the salvation work of the Lord in our lives. We must declare his works and actions that he has sought to render upon his people. We must exalt his name since he is above all names. His works are marvelous and life-changing. The depth of our praise is closely related to whether we truly have a deep sense of the gratitude to God for his work in our lives. You want to know how I know people are thankful for what God's work in their lives? It'll be how much they praise God for that work. Those who have partaken in the salvation of the Lord, verse 5, will sing about it. This will not be a secret. This is not closed mouth or quiet hearts. And there are times for quiet hearts. Okay, I'm not saying that. Instead, this is a constant bursting forth of jubilation, praise, and joy for the salvation of the Lord. Yesterday, when I'm mowing the lawn for the first time, and I was hoping I could wait till April. Now it's Bill's turn. Maybe he already did it and I didn't realize it and he beat me to it, but I'm singing. You know, I remember when I used to mow the lawn of my neighbors who were unsaved as a kid. I mowed their lawn for years. One of the things they talked to me about was, why are you always singing? Why not? If you rode with me to go shoot on a photo shoot, you'll probably hear me singing. In church, you're going to hear me singing. My kids might not want to hear me. And I remember when I was Abby's age, and I sat in the front row in church, and my dad called me out one time and said, "You're singing too loud." I couldn't sing very well. And I still don't. But you know what? I don't care anymore. I mean, I do. And I do want to sing on key, and I make my attempts. I'm not very good. All I care about is praising the Lord through the song that I sing, and most of the songs that I sing, or a lot of them, are ones I've made up. Sing. Look at verse 5. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done. Why do we sing? He hath done excellent things. The word excellent means glorious, majestic, magnificent. The root means to rise and indicates that God has risen up over his enemies in triumph. Why do we sing about God? Because he has risen up over his enemies. Why do we sing up to the Lord? Because Jesus has conquered all of the enemies. The power of sin and death and the grave. And hallelujah, he has risen again. That's why we sing. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Doesn't mean it's easy. But the sense here is that God had risen up like a wave over his enemies. That's the idea of this word excellent. God had risen up like a wave and engulfed his enemies. Psalm 93, verse 1. I'm about done. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. Yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. The waves and the floods will come at us, but we serve a God who, like a wave, has triumphed over all of his enemies. And can't you just think and hear Moses and the people saying, the Lord God hath triumphed over the rider and the horse. And like a wave, he overwhelmed the Egyptian army. Do you remember what the people said prior to that? We were really scared when we looked back and we saw that Egyptian army. And we look forward and we saw the Red Sea. They were scared. And what did God? What did Moses say to the people? Do you remember what he said to the people in Exodus? He said, God will be our salvation. What a picture. Well, look at verse 6. And let's close with this. Sing unto the Lord, he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. The inhabitants of Zion now cry out. This is picturing the redeemed ones of the nation who are told to cry out and shout. It is a shrill cry and a loud shout of exultation. And why do they do this? It's clear why they're crying out. It's clear why they're shouting out. It is clear why these people are doing it. Because great is the Holy One of Israel. You know what? We have a reason to praise God every single day. Well, we have lots of reasons. But here's one, again, that I want to remind you of. And that is, God is the Holy One of Israel. Why did they do this? Look at Isaiah chapter 1. I know way back in the beginning, months ago, when we first did this, here's why they cried out. I want you to see this in light of what we started the first chapter of this book. I think we preached the first chapter outside in the parking lot last summer. And this was one of the first verses that I remember looking at, and it pops into my mind every so often. Ah, sinful nation, chapter 1, verse 4. A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. That's what Isaiah's day was about. Do you know what Isaiah says when he looks forward to when the Redeemer will come back and set up his kingdom? He says, the people of Zion, no longer will they be living that way, as in 1:4, they will shout and they will cry out because they will recognize great is the Holy One of Israel. God's anger will have been turned to comfort. the salvation will be most apparent. But look what this verse says. Great is the Holy One of Israel. Look at the last phrase. Who is in the midst of thee. Back in those days, the presence of God, when it was manifested, was in the tabernacle and in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. But now they are praising and crying out because the Holy One of Israel is now within their midst. The very presence of the Holy One of Israel was with them. The very presence of the Savior, the Holy One, will be among his people. Mourning will turn to joy. The glorious deeds will give way to the deed giver. The remnant will have physical proof that the one who prepared the way, the one who battled for them, the one who has done these majestic works is now before them in full view. Truly, their faith will have become sight. And friends, that's why I think when we get to heaven, we won't be doing a lot of the things that we think we will be. We will be praising our Redeemer. And we'll be worshiping. And we'll be learning. And we will be beginning to understand. And it will take all of eternity to grasp the greatness of this Holy One. Well, let's turn this full circle to how the service opened. Jeff said at the beginning of the service, why don't we start praising God today if that's what we're going to be doing in the future? And if you don't quite understand and believe that, well, then you missed the whole chapter today because that's what they're going to be doing in the future. So let's start now. So my one question for you as we close today, and I have actually it's a series of questions, but on the conclusion here, and I think these are in your notes. All these individual questions are really asking one question. And that question is, are you praising God for what he has given to you in the future? Do you really see your need to praise God for the future, even though none of us have seen the complete fulfillment of our redemption? Do you praise God that his anger has been laid on his Son? And for those who believe on him, it is now turned from them. Do you praise God that Jesus is your salvation? Do you sing with exultation that God is the source of your prosperity? Do you praise his name, call upon his name, declare and exalt his name to the nations? Do you sing unto the Lord? Do you see the Holy One of Israel as great? If not, why not? And I know this is talking about to the Jews, but certainly there's application for all of us here today. Praise must begin now. How much time did you spend praising God this week? Seriously, if you were to look back and say, okay, I spent some time reading my Bible, I spent some time in prayer, I spent some time on the road, and I was singing praises, I was thinking about God in that way, I declared his doings. If I added it up, I would say the total time I praised God this week was 5 minutes, was 10 minutes, was 20 minutes. I wonder if we ever got to an hour and started doing that every week, how that would affect our lives. I'm not putting a time limit on it, by the way. I'm not telling you how much. I'm just telling you we need to do it a whole lot more often, and I need to do it a whole lot more often. Let's close.